The Apostle Paul was concerned about false teachers. It's very clear to us in the Colossian epistle, and it's clear in many others of his epistles as well, because no sooner had the gospel begun to take hold throughout the Roman world than the adversary of men's souls, the adversary of God himself, began to send out his messengers, coming as angels of light, but bringing a message which is contrary to the gospel of Christ, to try to confuse and deceive and mislead those who were followers of Christ and others who might become followers of Christ. And so Paul is constantly combating false teachers. Indeed, almost all of the human authors of the New Testament do the same. For false teachers were already present in the city of Colossae, looking for opportunities to disturb the souls of the Christians in that fledgling church. And Paul did not want any of the members of the Colossian church to be subverted from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote this Colossian epistle in part for that very purpose, to fortify the church against false teachers and against their false doctrine. In chapter 1, he laid a very strong foundation of solid Christology, a full portrait of Jesus Christ in his glory, majesty, deity, power, and all that he is, and therefore who we ought to understand him to be in our worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which constitute our text for this morning, he touches briefly upon that very same theme again, when he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." In other words, a proper understanding of who Christ is foundational to the Christian life. Christ is central to who we are as Christians, indeed is central to everything in the universe, if men would only understand and receive that truth. And Christians must therefore properly understand who Christ is and how we relate to him. And if we do, we will build our lives upon a secure foundation. And if we do not, we undoubtedly will falter. And so today, in examining these two verses, I am addressing a remedy for faltering saints. And what is that remedy? It's twofold. Number one, remember who Christ is. And number two, remember what you are in Christ. It is important, first of all, that we remember who Christ is. For in him, we read in verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the last part of verse 10 says, who is the head of all principality and power. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him, or rather, he is the head of all principality and power. Remember who Christ is, and don't ever forget it. And who is he? Well, number one, Christ is God. Number two, Christ is God in a body. And number three, Christ is sovereign over every other power. Christ is God. For in him, again, Paul said by the Spirit of God in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Christ is God. He is the plenitude of God. That's the theological term that grows out of the Greek term that is used here, pleroma, translated fullness. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the pleroma of the Godhead, the plenitude of the Godhead. If that statement sounds familiar to us, it is, because it is a repeat of what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 19, when he said, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Same Greek word, all the fullness, all the pleroma, the plenitude of God. This is telling us that in Christ Jesus dwells the totality of all the divine powers and attributes. He does not possess them in part. He does not possess them in diminished form. He does not possess some of them, but not all of them. But in Jesus Christ, there is every power, there is every attribute that belongs to Almighty Eternal God. In Him dwells all the fullness. God is fully present in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, fully God, not a secondary God. There actually are no secondary gods. There's only one God. But some teach that there are multiple gods, and there are big gods and little gods. There are more powerful gods and less powerful gods. And sometimes that kind of thinking seeps over into the Christian message. But it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ is God, fully God. He is everything that God is because He's God. Remember that. This is important. It's important for faltering saints to nail down that truth. Jesus Christ is God. Whether you are faltering in your theology, your understanding of Scripture, whether you are faltering in your walk with Christ and in your endeavor to please Him in a hostile world, the place you need to begin is to remember who Jesus is. And you start out by remembering He is God, completely and fully, the plenitude of God. In fact, as Paul goes on to say, Jesus Christ is a member of the Godhead. And this introduces a new concept that was not even given to us in chapter 1. When Paul says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." The Godhead. Theotetos is the Greek term. You will recognize the word theos, the Greek word for God, in the beginning of this compound word, theotetos, which is the New Testament term for the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Sometimes opponents of the doctrine of the Trinity are quick to point that out. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Right. But the word Godhead is, what does that mean? And when you discover, when you search the Scriptures to find out what is meant by that term Godhead, what you end up with is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God eternally exists in three persons who are co-equal in power, co-equal in majesty, co-equal in every attribute and characteristic. One God, three persons, mystery beyond mysteries. We'll never understand it. But that is the way that God exists. That is the way that God has revealed Himself to us. This is God. And so Jesus Christ is a member of the Godhead. He is in the Trinity. The Trinity exists eternally as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is to say, God the Father is eternal, God the Son is eternal, and God the Holy Spirit is eternal. God alone, of everything in the universe, God alone is eternal, had no beginning. And Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son, before He was incarnated and became Jesus, and before He was identified as the Christ, the Messiah, but nevertheless, the Son of God, the Word, might be a better term for Him, for that's the one that is used in John chapter 1. But the Word eternally dwelt with the Father and had no beginning. And that's the Christ that we're talking about. Jesus Christ is eternal deity who exists along with the Father and the Son, eternally in the past and eternally forever. The Godhead, mystery of mysteries. This tells us that Christ is God, fully God, and yet He is not all there is of God. For there is both God the Father as well as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the second person of the Godhead who is fully and completely God, and yet there is more of God. In addition to Jesus Christ, God the Eternal Son, there is also God the Eternal Father and God the Eternal Holy Spirit. Christ is not the Father, nor is Christ the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus Christ is fully God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existing in three persons. Now, this simple statement by Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, contradicts modalism. Modalism is a failed attempt to explain the Trinity, taught by some Christians in the past, and yes, even continued to be taught by some Christians in the present. The controversy of modalism has erupted recently in regard to the ministry of Jakes, T.D. Jakes or J.T. Jakes or whatever he is, a very well-known pastor on television from Texas, who is a modalist, who does not acknowledge the Trinity as it is properly and correctly understood from the Scriptures. And modalism teaches that the one God manifests himself in different modes at different times. Sometimes he reveals himself as Father. Other times he reveals himself as Son. Other times he reveals himself as Holy Spirit. So that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's not all three at the same time. When he is Father, he does not therefore exist as Son or Holy Spirit. When he reveals himself as Son, he does not exist as Father and Holy Spirit. When he comes to us as Holy Spirit, he is not at that particular time existing as Father or Son. That's modalism. He changes his modes. That's wrong. That's heresy. Really just a survey of what we know about the gospel should tell us that that cannot be. For at the baptism of Christ, all three members of the Trinity were present at one time. The Son in the water, the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and resting upon him. Three members of the triune Godhead, all present at the same time. This is also why it is, and listen to me now carefully, you children's teachers, this is why it is impossible to accurately illustrate the Trinity. And I would encourage you not to try to do that, because you probably will end up illustrating modalism instead of the triune Godhead when you say, for example, that God is like water. If it's in its natural form, it's liquid. If you heat it up, it becomes steam. If you freeze it, it becomes water. It becomes ice. But there really is nothing in the universe that can adequately illustrate the triune Godhead. God is the creator of all things material, and there's nothing in the universe that he has made which is an exact reflection of who he is. He is greater, he is beyond, he is above his whole creation, and there is nothing else in the universe that is like God, the triune God. We just simply have to state what the Scriptures say, do our best to inculcate this truth into the minds of our children, hope that they will understand it better as they get older. But frankly, which ones of us understand it fully? In our adulthood, in maturity, will you ever come to the place where you can properly and fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity? I have not come to understand that yet. If you have, please come and help me after the service this morning. We could fall back upon the Nicene Creed, formulated in the 4th century, the 300s, to combat teaching like modalism and others false teaching of that day. And in simplicity, that creed, which has been accepted by the church in that day and continued to be approved and accepted down through the centuries, says this of Jesus Christ: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. There it is. You say, explain that. I state that. I've done all the explaining I can do. I just state that. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. So remember who Christ is. Number one, Christ is God. And number two, Christ is body. That takes it one step further. Christ is God in a body. This is even more amazing. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of course, we've already suggested that when we say that Jesus Christ is God. And of course, Jesus Christ refers to God the Son in a body. But let's emphasize what Paul here emphasizes when he tells us, for in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. A word that means in bodily fashion, assuming bodily form. It's referring to the incarnation. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John in John chapter 1. The Word, in whom the Pleroma had its abode from all eternity, crowned his work with the incarnation, says J.B. Lightfoot. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwells, a word that means to settle down, to be at home, and it's in the present tense. In him dwells. This indwelling is permanent. In him permanently dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, here is mystery, but it is revealed to us in Scripture that when Jesus Christ took on a body, that's something that was new. He, as the Word, the eternal Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God, who always existed with the Father and the Spirit in eternity, but he, in a moment of time, acquired something he did not have before. He acquired a human body. He became incarnate. God became flesh. And when he became flesh, all that he was in the fullness of the Godhead now dwells forever in a body. Amazing. Now, the false teachers in Colossae were teaching a form of incipient Gnosticism that went something like this: God is spirit, and as spirit, he is holy. Everything material, in their theology, everything material is corrupt. It is sinful. Everything that is spirit is righteous. It is holy. Now, we who know the Bible know that is not true. Take just the spiritual realm. Everything that is spirit is not holy. There are fallen spirits. There are demons. There are sinful angels. If you do not understand that there are both righteous angels as well as unrighteous angels, then you don't understand the spirit world. But this was their theology. Things which are spirit are holy. Things which are physical and material are corrupt. Therefore, they would teach, God cannot communicate directly with the material universe because he's too holy to come in direct contact with that which is physical. He is pure spirit. He is holy. Therefore, he cannot contact the physical. And so God has to reveal himself not directly to the physical universe, but rather indirectly through a series of manifestations, kind of like telescoping sections that come out from God in heaven, and each one gets a little bit farther away from God, a little bit closer to earth, until you get down to the last one. And so what you've got is a revelation of God several times removed from God. So it's not a full revelation, but it is the best we can do under the circumstances, because God is spirit and we are flesh. We are body. And therefore, we cannot hope to have direct contact from God, nor with God, nor full communication of God. But Paul, through the Spirit of God, and elsewhere in Scripture, besides the words of Paul, teaches the opposite. And here is the wonderful truth that God assumed human nature. Therefore, to say that God cannot contact the physical is obviously wrong. He not only can, he took it on permanently. When we get to heaven, and before Christ returns, we'll be in heaven, not in our bodies. That comes, the glorification of our bodies, the resurrection and glorification of our bodies comes at the second coming of Christ. So if we die before Christ comes, we will be in heaven as spirits. Our soul will be in heaven. The angels are spirits. They will be in heaven. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are spirits. They will be in heaven. But there will be a man in heaven, and his name is Jesus. And in his eternal body, still with some of the remnants of his wounds to be seen, he will be sitting upon the throne of the universe, and there as a man, a glorified body, who is the God-man. And this demonstrates that God, far from being unwilling to contact the material universe, has assumed it for himself forever, and therefore given it a glorious dimension, a glorious commendation. And we need not doubt that God can and does communicate directly with his creation. He did so in his Son, and he does continue to directly communicate with men today. There's nothing about the nature of God and of the material universe that makes that impossible. And God's coming to us in the incarnation of his Son tells us that this is most desirable to God. He not only can do this, but he desires to do this. He not only desires to do this, he's done it. It's done. And by this he therefore demonstrates the essential nobility of all that is material. That, of course, means that this material universe, touched, ruined, damaged by sin, is going to be restored. That's not the final word. And it is not permanently damaged. Here's how Isaac Watts exalted Christ in this area of truth. Oh, for a sight, a blissful sight of our Almighty Father's throne. There sits the Savior, crowned with light, clothed in a body like our own. Adoring saints around him stand, and thrones and powers before him fall. The God shines gracious through the man, and sheds sweet glories on them all. That's who he is. That's who he is. Remember who Christ is. Number one, Christ is God. Number two, Christ is God in a body. Number three, Christ is sovereign over every power, dropping down to the last part of verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power. This speaks, of course, of his sovereignty. He, as God, is sovereign over the universe. He made it. And so he rules it all. It all is under his control, command, and authority. He is above all, and he rules over all. This also speaks about source as well as sovereignty, who is the head of all principality and power. And that suggests that from him flows the life and energy which exist in this universe. It all comes from him. Without him, there would be no life. There wouldn't be no energy in this material universe, for he is the head that supplies every principality and power. Again, this is to counter what the false teachers in Colossae were teaching. They were teaching people that they needed to worship angels as well as Christ and other exalted spirit beings. It's mentioned in verse 18 where Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Don't let anybody lead you in that direction, in the worship of angels. Because he is over all. Why would you worship lesser powers when you can worship the highest power? Why would you worship created beings like yourself rather than worshiping the one true God, the uncreated one who created everything else? Why would you do that? For Christ is sovereign over every power. So, the first remedy for faltering saints is to remember who Christ is. The second remedy for faltering saints is to remember who you are in Christ, or what you are in Christ. I struggled with wording it either way, and I finally settled on what. But Paul says in verse 10, the first part of the verse, you are complete in him. Right? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. What does that mean? Well, it means at least two things. It means, number one, you are alive in him, and number two, you are complete in him. You are complete in him. We could cross out the complete for a moment and just take the phrase, you are in him, and we have a wonderful truth that's important to understand. Namely, that if we are Christians at all, it is because we are in him. And again, another mystery, not as mysterious as the Trinity, but this mystery of our union with Christ, this spiritual union of God's people with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him. And realizing, as we realize who he is God, very God of very God, and knowing of our union with him, if we are in Christ, indeed, that's exactly what the scriptures teach us, that as believers in him, we are joined to him and we draw our life from him. Here's the way John puts it in John chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness we have received. And that's what Paul is telling us here in Colossians 2:9, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete or full in him. And we're all familiar with Christ's words in John chapter 15, where he said, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. And he said this in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. The analogy is clear enough. He is the vine, he is the stem, he is the trunk. We are the branches that are joined to the trunk, and we have life and we manifest life by bearing fruit as his life flows into us. Our life comes from his life. So we are alive in him. And thus, knowing who he is, eternal God and the source of all life, and knowing of our union with Christ, we therefore know something of the implications of this spiritual union. We do, again, in some mysterious way that we cannot fully comprehend, we share his divine life. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:4, in which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The spiritual union of the believers in Christ, with Christ Himself, means that we share His divine life. Though we are not God in any sense, we are not junior gods in any sense, but nevertheless, the spiritual life that flows in me is His life. His divine life has come to me and quickened my dead, sinful soul to life, and now sustains that life as I join to Him, continue to receive of His life day by day. I am alive in Him. I am alive not only because of Him, and that is very true, because of what He did upon the cross, but I am alive in Him. Alive in Him, my living head, said the songwriter. And that's exactly what Paul is communicating here. So, number one, remember what you are in Christ. Number one, you are alive in Him. And number two, you are complete in Him. And that's the wording of verse 10. You are complete in Him. And here Paul takes a longer compound word that is built from the earlier word that we saw for the fullness of the Godhead, the pleroma of God. For in Him dwells all the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. And now he says to the Colossian believers, you are complete in Him. And this is a word that is built, a bigger word, that is built from that same Greek word pleroma. It is why some translations translate it, you have been filled in Him. Because of who He is, the fullness of the Godhead, then when you are in Him, you are filled in Him, or filled from Him, and therefore remain filled, or we could also substitute the word fulfilled in Him. It is in the perfect tense. This is existing state. You are complete in Him. You are filled in Him. Having been filled when you were joined to Christ at the moment of your regeneration, you remain filled in Him and will continue so to remain. You are complete in Him or fulfilled in Him. What does that mean? What are you filled with? Well, you're filled with the person of Christ. We talk about Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We talk about Jesus living in our hearts and so forth. It's kind of simple children's language, but that's exactly what it's getting at. And Paul is teaching us that here, that our life comes from His life. And in some mysterious sense, we who are in Christ are filled with Christ Himself. Christ indeed is in us who are His children. This also means that those who are outside of Christ, who are without Him, are incomplete and cannot achieve true fulfillment, because this filling is what enables us to be fulfilled. This filling is what enables us, fallen sons of Adam, to be restored and to be able now to experience what it was that we were created for in the beginning, namely to know God, to have communion with God, to serve God, to love God, to fellowship with God. That is our purpose. We are only fulfilled when we are fulfilling our purpose. But how can we find fulfillment in life? How can we fulfill our purpose in life? Only in Him. There's no other thing to do it. We are unfulfilled. We are empty apart from Christ. And we will go through life trying to find fulfillment in the things that are around us that we think will do the job, but they never do. We think we may find fulfillment in wealth, but if we acquire it, we find that it does not fulfill. We think we may find fulfillment in fame, but if we acquire it, we find that it does not fulfill. We just saw a sad example of that this week with a death and a and a funeral of a famous singer who had all the fame and potential fortune that anyone could possibly ever hope for, and died a miserable, miserable person because she found no fulfillment in that. Sad, isn't it? Sad. We seek for fulfillment in relationships. We seek for fulfillment in work. We seek for fulfillment in many things. We seek for fulfillment in sports. We seek for fulfillment in all the baubles and trinkets of the world, but fulfillment can never be found there. There's only one place where we can be fulfilled, where we can be complete, where we can be whole, where we can be fully satisfied, and that is in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him, and apart from Him, you are always incomplete. There is no way that you can ever be fulfilled apart from Him. And if you are in Him, but are not looking to Him for your ultimate fulfillment, then you are still wrestling with dissatisfaction, because even though having been granted divine life, you are not seeking an expansion, a greater measure of that life, but you are still seeking to find satisfaction in the husks of this world, and it can never be found there. Why would you do that when you are complete in Him? And again, Paul is combating the errors of the false teachers. We're just saying to the Colossians, the fullness you desire is found beyond Christ. It's well and good that you believe in Christ, but there's more that you need. There's more that you need to add to Christ in order to have fulfillment. And Paul is saying everything you need is completely fulfilled in Christ. Here's a little poem by a man named R.E.O. White, who says, "He is the path, if any be misled. He is a robe, if any naked be. If any chance to hunger, he is bread. If any be a bondman, he is free. If any be but weak, how strong he is. To dead men life he is, to sick men health, to blind men sight, and to the needy wealth." That's a beautiful way to get at what Paul is saying here, and that's just touching on it lightly, of course, but He is everything that you could want. He is everything that you could need. It's all found in Him. You are complete in Him. You are complete intellectually in Him, because only in Him, but when you are in Him, you finally understand true reality. You understand the world as it truly is. You understand the universe as it truly is. You understand what's beyond the universe as it truly is. You understand the God who made it all. But until you come to be in Him, you don't really understand any of that. You're like a blind man groping in darkness, no matter how brilliant you may be. But you can become complete intellectually when you are in Him. You become complete morally when you are in Him, because then and then alone can you recognize the authority of God's will. It's amazing to watch those who are outside of Christ groping to try to find some basis for morality, and it's always changing, it's always morphing, it's always moving, it's a moving target. Morality is whatever you say it is, and your neighbor may have a different standard of morality, and when it comes to community morality, it's whatever the majority say it is, and so we can change that. If we can lobby for changes in the thinking of society, then we can change the standard of morality. And that which society agreed 10 or 20 years ago was wrong, we can get society to agree that it's right today, and so it goes. There is no absolutes. There is no standard of morality. But you see, again, that's blind men groping in the dark. Why? Because they are not in Him. But if you are in Him, you are complete morally, because you recognize the source of right and wrong, of good and bad, of true and false, and you acknowledge His ways, His revelation as right, and you bow to His authority. You are complete in Him. And if you are in Him, you are complete spiritually, because you have fellowship with the living God. There's no greater spirituality than that. There's no greater life than that. There's no greater fulfillment than that. You can't rise any higher than that. And if you are in Christ, you have that. Therefore, since you are in Christ, you do not or should not seek supplementary rights or beliefs or experiences to become complete. You are complete in Him. It's kind of like standing at the ocean and seeing that vast, vast expanse of water. And you take a mason jar and you put it down in the water and you fill your jar with the ocean. The ocean fills your jar. The jar is full. It's full of ocean. And yet it does not contain all the ocean. And in like manner, when you are in Christ, you are filled with Him. Now, you don't contain all that He is. You certainly don't contain all that God is. You are just but a little speck in that huge, vast ocean of who God is. But who you are is filled completely with Him. You are complete in Him. But furthermore, we're not like mason jars because our soul is made to expand. And therefore, the more we receive of Him, the more we expand to be able to receive more of Him. And the more we receive of Him, the more we can receive of Him. So we are constantly being filled fuller and fuller and fuller with that which has already filled us and fulfilled us and made us complete. Aren't these marvelous truths? Let me touch on a couple of lessons that we should draw from this text. I hope you understand when I say that. I got some feedback, it's been quite a while ago now, from someone who suggested that I don't make application until I get to the end. You haven't been listening. We've been learning lessons all along. I've been making applications all along. But I sort of summarize when I come to the end and make some formal lessons. So here are a couple of lessons that come out of the text. First of all, a lesson in honoring Christ. If you fail to honor Him for who He truly is, you dishonor Him. It is not honoring Christ to give Him faint praise. It is not honoring Christ to ascribe to Him honor that is less than what He truly is. We are hearing these days that Muslims honor Christ. They honor Christ. Like Christians honor Christ, they say. They consider Jesus to be a great prophet. Muslims believe in Christ. No, Muslims don't believe in Christ because and they don't honor Christ because they will not. They will never accept that Christ is God. To them, that is anathema. They are not honoring Christ. They are dishonoring Christ while they are paying lip service to honor Christ, to deceive those who don't understand sound doctrine, who don't understand Christology, who don't understand what Paul is teaching to us here. Likewise, what we call cults. What is a cult? A cult is generally defined by some claim to Christian teaching that does not give Christ His full glory, majesty, and honor, does not ascribe to Him the fullness of His deity. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons who talk about Jesus Christ and say they follow Christ and believe in Christ, but will not ascribe to Him what Paul has ascribed to Him in this passage and what we have ascribed to Him this morning, namely full deity, full equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to claim to follow Christ and believe in Christ, but not to ascribe to Christ the deity that is given to Him by God and revealed to us in the Scriptures, the deity that belongs to Him, not given to Him by God, but the deity which is truly His and has been revealed to us by God in the Scriptures, is not to honor Him, it is to dishonor Him. Let's be honest about what the facts are here. And the same is true, you must understand, of what is called liberal Christianity. The liberalism, the modernism that invaded the mainline denominations more than 100 years ago changed the character of Christianity. And there are many people who call themselves Christians, and they are connected to an historic stream of Christianity. They belong to a Baptist church. They belong to a Presbyterian church. They belong to a Methodist church or whatever that has an historic beginning and an historic creed that ascribes to Jesus Christ the glory, majesty, and power that is truly His, but they don't teach that anymore. They don't believe that anymore. They believe that He is something less than fully God. Let's be honest about what this is. This is not honoring Christ. This is not Christianity. And those who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God cannot truly be Christians. The only way to honor Christ is to ascribe to Him all of the glory, honor, and majesty which is His. And secondly, let's learn a couple of lessons about attaining greater spirituality. That's a buzzword in our day. Spirituality. We hear people telling us, I'm a spiritual person. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't go to church, but I'm a spiritual person. What does that mean? What does that mean? I wish I knew. But we learn from this passage in regard to growing spirituality that growing spirituality cannot be attained by abandoning or punishing the body, as some teach. And we'll get more fully into that later in this chapter. But some down through the centuries have tried to achieve a higher spirituality by ignoring the body, punishing the body, removing themselves as far as possible from the body and from things physical with this Gnostic idea. But God revealed Himself, as we've seen, in a human body. And in final redemption, when Jesus Christ returns, He is going to resurrect and restore and glorify the bodies of all His redeemed children. There is nothing shameful about these bodies. They are badly damaged by sin, but they are God's creation, part of who we are in the image of God, and they shall be fully restored. And therefore, you cannot attain higher spirituality by divorcing yourself from the body. Nor can you attain greater spirituality by trying to develop something that goes beyond Christ. The only way to develop a greater spirituality is by developing a deeper relationship with Christ. Do you feel that your Christian walk is not what it ought to be? You're not as vibrant as you ought to be. You're not as full of life as you ought to be. You're not as victorious as you think you ought to be. Then what do you do? And there are all kinds of voices out here that say what you need is this experience. What you need is this belief. What you need is this new manifestation, this second work of grace, this something or another. And Paul says loud and clear, are you listening? You are complete in Him. Complete. What about that word don't you understand? You are complete in Him. If you are complete, there isn't anything more beyond Him. You say, what do I do about these feelings that I'm not all that I ought to be? You have to develop a deeper relationship with Him. That's where it's found. You need to come to a fuller comprehension of His person and work. You'll never get to the bottom of that. So dive in and start digging and learning. And by studying the Word and a greater understanding of Christ, the person and work of Christ, by meditation upon those great truths, by prayer, you will come to greater spirituality. You will come to greater maturity. You will come to greater fulfillment. You will come to greater satisfaction. And that's the only place where it is found, where it is genuine. Everything else is a counterfeit. It will take you down a dead-end path. Don't be deceived. Spirituality is found in Him and in Him alone. And if there's any question about whether you are joined to Him, then you need to begin there by acknowledging your need of salvation and go to Him in repentance and faith. And so I conclude by saying, has this message today revealed any deficiencies in your thinking or your practice of Christianity? Then you need to acknowledge your errors, acknowledge your failures, and go to Christ and repent and be renewed by your commitment to Him. Shall we pray? Father, in Jesus' name we come to You. We acknowledge that what You have revealed in Your Word is true. We thank You for what You have given us in Christ. We pray that You will help us to develop a greater capacity to know Christ and to experience Him as we seek it in Him, as we seek it in Your Word, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.